We are live in Brooklyn, New York, and boy, do I have some stories to tell you.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, as reported to all my friends listening in New York, you were right. It is cold in New York. It's getting a little bit better today, but we were doing some video shooting outside yesterday. It was cold, but what a great time we're having in New York. And welcome. Great to be on the air with you today. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. And what I'm trying to do any day that I can, open up the phones for any questions of any kind that you have. Anything under the sun you want to talk to me about, ask me about. Phone lines officially open, 866-34-TRUTH. Like we do on Friday, we'll do today as well. But let me give you a report from New York first. So I'm teaching a class, an intensive apologetics class, an advanced class that people had to pass a certain test to get in and be involved in Jewish ministry, because we didn't just want to reteach the foundations. And I've taught it many a time. So I've been looking to train people on a deeper level, especially those on the front lines of Jewish evangelism. And then after 2 days of this, 2.5 days basically, then there's going to be another conference about reaching the ultra-Orthodox that's being put on by Chosen People Ministries here in Brooklyn. So when Matt, my producer, realized we'd be coming to New York, he said, look, why don't we come up with some of the rest of the team, with Caleb and Nathan, why don't we come up and let's do video shoots, let's do some shoots in Jewish neighborhoods, let's do shoots where you grew up, maybe we can talk to old friends, just get some footage for documentary purposes, testimony purposes, outreach purposes. So we said, great. The only thing we didn't calculate was that it was going to be bone chill cold, but put that aside. So we got in Saturday. I flew up. Matt and the team drove up. Saturday night, we got to hang out with old friends. The church where I got saved, the pastor's oldest daughter, who was 14 when I came to faith, she was there with one of her brothers who's 10. And we were reminiscing about the old days, talking about what they knew of me before I was saved, the reputation that I had. And because my two friends were coming to church and they were little by little starting to get serious. So as you know my story, I went there in August of 71 to try to pull them out. That was the whole intent, to go there and show them their beliefs were wrong and pull them out of there. So I said, well, what reputation did I have? What had you heard about me before I came? One thing I was that I did more drugs than anybody, and that I never lost an argument. stubborn I was, obviously. But in other words, I was gonna argue against my friends and show that they were wrong. And then one of the young ladies, she wasn't there, couldn't make it Saturday night, but she famously wrote in her diary, "Antichrist comes to church." So when I first came, that first service in August 71, she wrote it down, and one of the young men that was there, when he was 10 at that time, he said, yeah, he remembered sitting behind me. He remembered these jeans. I was wearing these patches and long hair, and I was a drug user. So he grew up in the church, and it was never around people that used drugs. But they prayed for me. These people prayed for me. And the oldest daughter, who's a couple years younger than me now, she was 14 then, she said they constantly prayed for me. They prayed for me at prayer meetings. They prayed for me in houses. God got hold of me. Friends, your prayers make a difference. Your prayers really make a difference. Yeah, I was a heavy drug user. That was bad. But I was an arrogant fool. I was so rebellious. I was so proud. I was so wicked in heart. If God could soften my heart and change me, he could soften anyone's heart and change them. Your prayers to a holy God, a listening God, make a massive, massive difference. So we reminisced about that, and then when I first got saved and God started to work in my life, and I had a ton of major rough edges, but they saw the changes and remembering the memorization of Scripture and all that. So anyway, we hung out, had a great time, and then yesterday afternoon, before I started teaching. I was going to teach 6 to 9 last night and then teaching all day today. Just took a little break from teaching. Someone else is doing a lecture for me, and then I'm going to resume teaching. But we had a few hours to go out into Brooklyn yesterday. And this was very important. When I was a new believer, I was befriended by the local rabbi. And I was not a religious Jew. All of you who know my story know I've never presented myself as being a traditional Jew or an Orthodox Jew. I grew up in a nominal Jewish home. So as a nominal Jew, I knew that we didn't believe in Jesus. We didn't believe any of this stuff. But I did not go to synagogue every day and pray. I didn't know what the prayers were. I didn't put on tefillin, the phylacteries. Didn't do that except, you know, a couple times in my life. And, you know, up to that point, I didn't go to synagogue every Sabbath. I had to go for a while before I was bar mitzvahed. And then afterwards, we go for the high holy days and things like that. So I was not a traditional Jew. And the rabbi that had just taken over the synagogue, in fact, we're interacting, and we haven't interacted in years. And as I'm talking to you, I'm seeing a message that he just sent me on Facebook, which, of course, I'll read later. But he befriended me. He was brilliant. He was fresh out of Jewish Theological Seminary. He befriended me, and we began to talk, and he challenged me. I didn't even know Hebrew. How could I tell him what to believe? And we went back and forth and had great dialogue for many months. And then he would bring me to meet other rabbis and talk with them, and we'd go back and forth more. And one day he said to me, so at this point, I've been in the Lord about a year and a half. I've memorized verses, 20 verses a day for the last 6 months. I've read through the Bible cover to cover four, going on five times. So I'm immersed. I'm praying hours every day. I'm witnessing constantly. And he says to me one day, listen, Michael, here's the problem. He said, you are more pious than I am. He said, if we were both Buddhists, you would be a more pious Buddhist than I would be. He said, but you're wrong. Your faith is wrong. You're a very religious young man. And he realized that my spirituality was more intense than his. But he said, you're misguided. He said, you need to meet Jews who are just as spiritual as you are, except they're right. So he brought me into Brooklyn, and this is exactly where we went yesterday, to Crown Heights, Brooklyn, to ultra-Orthodox Jewish community, to meet with rabbis from the Lubavitcher sect, Lubavitcher Hasidic rabbis. And they specialized in reaching out to other Jews and trying to bring Jews back to traditional Judaism. So we spent hours talking together. And these guys were very loving, very gracious, incredibly knowledgeable, very spiritually minded in terms of our conversation and interaction. And they really challenged me in a gracious way, not in a bullying, nasty way. They really challenged me because after all, I couldn't read Hebrew. I just remembered some of the letters at that point, having learned very little to be bar mitzvah. You know, I could read it then, but I'd forgotten a lot at that point a few years later. And all my quoting of scripture in English, that didn't do any good because they'd say, oh, the English translations are so good. Let's look at the Hebrew. So they really challenged me. Every verse I threw at them, every argument I raised to them, they had a response. Even if the response wasn't a response that was that sound, it threw me at that moment because I'd never heard responses to these arguments. And I left there, driving back with my rabbi friend. I was really shaken, probably more than he realized, because I thought, okay, I know that Jesus changed my life, and this is real, but these guys are authentic Jews, and they really challenged me. And I thought, okay, I've got to learn. I've got to study more. I'm going to have to learn Hebrew. I'm starting college. I'm going to have to learn Hebrew. And I'm going to have to take these arguments seriously because they're good arguments. So I determined then that I was going to study and I was going to dig and I was going to grow and I was going to learn and I was going to follow the truth wherever it took. Now, of course, wherever it took me, of course, what happened was not what any of them were expecting to happen. Namely, the more I studied, the more my faith became clear to me. The more I studied, the clearer it became to me that Yeshua was our Messiah. The more I studied and the more I learned, the more I felt reinforced in my faith. So in many ways, these precious men got me started on the path where I am today of writing all the books on answering Jewish objections to Jesus and debating rabbis and doing outreach. So we were going to go there, just like we had talked to some of my friends the night before and some others through this week. In fact, I'm scheduled to get together with an old Jewish friend that I haven't seen since high school. Still doesn't believe what I believe, but follows me online. I think he's become conservative. So he's coming into the city for us to hang out tomorrow night and do some video interviews as another blast from the past. Obviously, I'd love to talk to him more about our faith. So we were there in front of the headquarters of this movement, the Bobacher headquarters in Brooklyn yesterday, in front of the synagogue. And people looking like, what are you here for? Who are you? Because we had a little camera crew, three guys with me in the freezing cold. And a guy comes up to me and asks me, are you Jewish? I said, yeah. He said, would you put on tefillin? So again, that's the phylacteries that Yeshua refers to, Jesus refers to in Matthew 23. And in traditional Jewish eyes, that's the exact application of the commandment in Deuteronomy 6, where you write the commandments on your heart, right? You have them on your frontlets between your eyes and have them as a sign upon your hand, your head, etc. So this is how it's literally done. These boxes with scripture inside of them, you put one on the forehead, one goes on the arm, and with these straps they put around, you say a prayer. So he said, would you put tefillin on? I said, of course I would, gladly. And their belief is if they can get a Jewish person to do this, there's a spark within a Jew. There's a spark within a Jewish person, and if they'll put on tefillin, it'll ignite that spark. And then if enough Jewish sparks are lit all around the world, that the Messiah will come. I said, of course, I'm happy to. I said, we just got to do some recording, and then we'll go into the shul and do it. Great, go into the synagogue. So we go in there, and to my shock, he lets us bring one of the cameramen in. Now, we actually didn't get any footage inside the synagogue. But here I am in the midst of hundreds of ultra-Orthodox Jews, and they're looking at me because I'm the odd guy in there. Obviously, there's a guy walking behind me with a little camera. It's just cell phone camera, but walking with me. And what are we doing in there? And put on tefillin and goes the prayers that I wanted to pray. I told them, you pray the others, you pray your own prayer, and we'll do the one from scripture together. So we did that, and talked to another guy. He started to discuss why he believed that his leader, who died in 1994, where he was actually the Messiah. And I said, the Messiah died, but he rose from the dead. We talked a little. And then we left, and it was, I can't tell you how deep an experience it was for me to be back in that setting these many years later. I've been talking to them on and off over the years there, but to be in the synagogue and put on tefillin and to pray with my fellow Jews, I mean, there's this deep, overwhelming sense of connection that we have. It's quite extraordinary. And obviously the pull, come back to the fold that they feel in my heart for them to know the Messiah. But I got an email today from an Orthodox Jewish guy. Fascinating. I'll tell you what he said. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, I do want to talk about some things happening in America. And yes, give some comments about the Fire and Fury book by Michael Wolff. We'll talk about that. I have an article up on it. If you go to AskDrBrown.org, you'll find that. And a number of other things I want to discuss with you today, but phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. All right, before going to the phones, when we were in Brooklyn yesterday, this other part of Brooklyn, and in this ultra-Orthodox area, I have some people look at me, and I know that some people know who we are, what we do, the outreach that we do, the Jewish work that we do, and by God's grace, we're fairly prominent in that. I know plenty of other people live in their own world, have no idea who I am, but in the synagogue, just was wondering, and again, I didn't go in there to make a scene. God forbid, there are folks in there praying, and it's sacred for them. I went in there at the invitation of one of the young men in the community to pray together with him. So what's interesting is I get an email today from a young man who used to call the show a number of times, an ultra-Orthodox Jewish man. You may have heard when he called. And I don't know, maybe he's 20-ish now, something like that. And he shot me a note today, because we're in touch every so often. he shot me a note saying, hey, I heard you were over at that place yesterday, you know, mentioned the address. He said, I heard you were over at that place. What was the purpose of your visit? I said, oh yeah, I was there. I said, how did you know? And he said, oh, he got some pictures sent to him on an app. So I just find it interesting that some folks that were there, you know, knew who we were and let him know. So the word is out. Again, we meant no disruption of any kind, but that's the world we live in, and everything is known, everything is seen. Let it be. So I asked him if he could send me some of the pictures that he has. That would be nice. In any case, boy, my heart is so deeply joined with prayer and faith for the salvation of our people. And when you are around traditional Jews, yeah, they're human beings like everybody else. Yeah, they fall short like everybody else. Understood, fully understood. Yet, when you talk about sincerity, when you talk about devotion, when you talk about seeking to please God, as much as they're conscious of it, I know in the natural we can't please God, but as much as they're consciously seeking to please God, to obey Him, to observe the things that they believe are important in the law, and do it with tremendous fervor, it's why I've written about traditional Jews so near and yet so far. It's very intensely emotional for me and spiritually intense with burden to be in that environment because of the intensity of desire I have for them to know Messiah and for their intensity of their desire that they have for me to turn away from what I believe, thinking it's erroneous. So it's kind of this passion meeting passion. But I know that I know that I know. And maybe you're one of them listening today. You're an ultra-Orthodox Jew, Hasid, Haredi. And deep down in your heart, you know what I'm saying is true. Start between you and God. Before you work out all the other questions, start between you and God. Tell them the truth about what you believe. It's a big first step to take. All right, while we're talking about Jewish things, let's take some Jewish-related calls. We'll start in Portland, Oregon. Aaron, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How's it going?
It's going well. Thank you.
Excellent. Hey, I'm glad you were able to take my call. I have this question about Isaiah chapter 66, verse 17, and whether or not it teaches that in the new covenant, Christians are required to refrain from eating unclean foods. And I just was wondering if you could elaborate on the context of that.
Yeah, so Isaiah, the 66th chapter, the end of the book is talking about the new heavens and the new earth, and it's talking about the millennial kingdom and the whole world coming to worship God and seeing the corpses of the men who rebelled against the Lord and celebrating Sabbath and things like that. But in these verses before, let's just see, we'll start at the beginning of the 66th chapter, okay? And who's being addressed there? Well, as far as we know, God's speaking to the children of Israel. You know, where could you build a house for me? What place could serve as my abode? And he goes on about the people who were sacrificed, slaughtering oxen and slaying humans. So the hypocrisy of the lives of those who keep some parts of the law and do and then violate others, I'll choose to mock them. Then verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. You are concerned about his word. Your kinsman who hates you, spurn you because of me. So this is all, I'm just going through this to say this is talking to Jewish people, right? Talking to the nation of Israel. Verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad for her, all you who love her, that you may suck from her breast consolation to the full, that you may draw from her bosom glory to your delight. For thus said the Lord, I will extend her prosperity like a stream, the wealth of the nations like a wadi in flood. It goes on, see the Lord's coming in with fire, verse 15. Verse 16, for with fire will the Lord contend with the sword against all flesh, and many shall be the slain of the Lord, those who sanctify and purify themselves to enter the groves, imitating one in the center, eating the flesh of the swine, the reptile, and the mouse, shall one and all come to an end, declares the Lord. All right? So I wanted to read the verses up to that to see, was God at any point clearly talking about the nations of the earth? Was he no longer talking about Israel? Was he talking about all nations? Then you might try to read that in, but there's certainly nothing clear contextually that says he's no longer talking about Israel. He's talking to the nations as a whole. Because there's nowhere in the Hebrew Bible that God gave the dietary laws to the nations as a whole. In Genesis 9, after the flood, it was not just all vegetation, but anything that moved, you could eat. That was for all humanity, right? Then in Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, God gives the dietary laws specifically for Israel. And then there's nowhere in the New Testament where that is reinforced for all Gentile believers. Acts 15 just gives certain prohibitions about things strangled and eating blood. And then in the letters, it's very clear that Paul is writing, and there's no hint of dietary laws. There's a question about if you know something was sacrificed to an idol, right? Can you eat it? You know, because in if you went into the marketplace, a lot of the meat hanging there was first sacrificed in idol temples and then brought out there. Well, if you don't know if it was sacrificed to an idol, it's just meat. But even the teaching there, that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. So there's nowhere in the New Testament where the dietary laws are put on believers as a whole. That's one. And two, even when we look in early church history, we don't see it reflected that they were living by the dietary laws. So to take Isaiah 66 and say this is proof that God's going to judge people if they eat reptiles and mice and things like that, if that's the case, I mean, this is severe judgment that's going to come, right? This is heavy-duty judgment. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to enter the groves, imitating one in the center, eating the flesh of the swine, the reptile, and the mouse, shall one and all come to an end. I mean, is that what someone's actually going to say, that if you don't keep the dietary laws, God's going to destroy you? It'd be completely contrary to the whole spirit of the new covenant. And here it's not just those who eat it. This is obviously talking in context about Israelites who are going into the groves, which is, you know, idolatrous shrines, right? And then eating all these unclean animals, and God said, you're going to be destroyed. So I don't doubt that as an Old Testament judgment or a future Israel judgment, but to apply it to the church and that all Gentile believers are required to keep the dietary laws, and if not, God will destroy them, is absolutely going beyond what the text says.
Wow, thank you so much, Dr. Brown. I've really been struggling with that because I obviously don't believe that the dietary laws are for the church, but I'm such a new believer, and it's really helpful to have you kind of elaborate on that. So I really appreciate you. And
glad to be here for you, Aaron. And listen, major on the majors. That's the biggest thing to do. Major on the majors, deepening your fellowship with the Lord, living a life that is holy in His sight in terms of character, in terms of attitude, loving one another, you know, loving your neighbors, yourself, sharing the good news with other people. Major on those things, and then just say, Father, all I want to do is please you. And whatever you lay out plainly in your word, of course I want to keep it, I want to do it. And when you find these things that become almost confusing and almost distracting and make it more difficult for you to just fellowship with the Lord, you have to put a question mark next to it and say, okay, well, let's see how clearly this is taught or revealed. Because if you just want to pull out a verse here and there from the Old Testament and think, okay, this applies to all Christians everywhere, then it's really going to get confusing. All right?
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Brown. Thank you.
Sure thing. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me say this. I'm not looking for an excuse to eat differently because I don't violate the dietary laws. And my entire life, I guess the only thing that I ever did periodically was have wonton soup that had pork in it. I preferred it with chicken in it. But in other words, if I never had to eat, I'm talking about years ago when I used to eat that. I don't anymore. But I'm not looking for a way out. In other words, the way I live, I don't violate any of the dietary laws ever. Okay? The only things I eat would be considered clean, ritually clean to eat or acceptable. So I'm not looking for an excuse. Well, it's just because you like pepperoni pizza. Well, I never ate pepperoni pizza. It's like you like shrimp and lobster. I never ate shrimp and lobster. I ate tons of pizza, but not with pepperoni. So I was never a pork guy, and I was never into shrimp and lobster and these other things. So I was never looking for a way out. My only concern is, Father, what does your word say? What does your word say? If you're a Jewish believer and you say, I feel called to observe the dietary laws as part of identity with my people, and so as to be able to witness without stumbling block, great, wonderful. If you say, well, I'm a Gentile follower of Jesus, and I just feel that, you know, God must have given them for a reason. So if He gave them for a reason, I'm going to keep them. Great. But let me also say this. When you're out in the mission field and you're trying to reach someone with the good news of the Messiah, and they serve something that you don't think you should eat, and by not eating it, you're going to turn them away from God, you better eat it, friend. But go ahead and eat that thing that doesn't look so good to you. Yeah, trust me, I've had to do it also. Because there's a higher ethic, there's something more important, and you understand that even if you do eat something, it doesn't defile you on the inside, because nothing that comes from your mouth can defile your spirit. All right, we'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. I wrote an article yesterday. I want to welcome all of you to the Line of Fire, coming your way live from Brooklyn, New York. And if you can call, want to call in on any subject of any kind, I know Fridays it's often hard to get through with the volume of calls that we have, 866-34-TRUTH. Any question of any kind whatsoever, we'll take some random questions as well today. But I wrote an article yesterday afternoon. I wasn't going to comment on the Fire and Fury book, and then I decided I think I'm going to. I mean, you talk about an instant bestseller. A salacious tell-all book about President Trump's White House allegedly in complete disarray and everything, you know, he's out of control and dangerous and on and on. I was going to read it, but so you understand, I never read a book about Hillary Clinton like that either. In other words, like a hit piece book. I never read a book about Barack Obama, hit piece stuff. I just never did it. To me, I'm going to get facts and information that I can, and the hit piece genre, I'm just going to avoid. I'm not interested in it. So I'm not trying to stick my head in the sand when it comes to our president. I didn't do it when Barack Obama was president. I didn't do it when Hillary Clinton was running. I didn't do it when it was John Kerry versus George Bush, and there was a book about him from folks that have been in Vietnam with him and so on. I just didn't do it. And I'm going to go through the evidence, see what I can about in as many different ways as I can, and then come to conclusions, etc. So I finally decided, you know, this book is instant bestseller. And look, I'm an author. I know about selling of books and what's going well and stuff. And you're talking about within a couple of days, just on Amazon, it had over 1,000 reviews. I mean, I can't guess how many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of books is selling very, very quickly. But the problem with the book, and I haven't read it, I'm not planning on reading it. The problem with the book is that right up front, the author tells you that there is a certain looseness with the truth in the book, that there are interviews that he did that he knows are not truthful, and that some blatantly contradict each other, because of which he said, you know, that there's clearly not truth in some of these, but it said, look, I put them all in together anyway. And then I reconstructed things as best as I could. So that's the first problem. Here's maybe a crazy accusation against the president. You think, man, if that's true, he's out of his mind. But is that accurate or not? So that's the problem. If you're trying to be constructive, if you think, man, we really have problems, we need to address these problems. Okay. So you're trying to be constructive, but how can you be constructive when you don't know what's accurate? And maybe just throw the whole thing out. Well, do you want to throw the whole thing out if some of it is accurate? So that's the problem that Michael Wolff creates. And on top of it, a lot of the reviews have said, yeah, this is erroneous, this is erroneous. People are weighing in, even liberals saying, he quoted me, I wasn't there. He said this, he's got me wrong, he's got me confused with someone else. So there's a lot of factual error. But someone else has said, hey, look, if only 10% of what's in that book is true, that's terribly damning. Well, I decided to just give a simple little analysis. And my take is this, because of the nature of the book, that it will do nothing more than deepen the polarization surrounding the president. That's all I can see it doing. In other words, if there's a problem, it's not going to help us solve the problem. If the president's being falsely attacked, it's not going to deepen loyalty. We simply don't know what's what. So the critics are going to say, look, the man is sick, get him out of there. He's not fit to be president. And the others, the supporters, are going to say this book is more fake news and it's yet another lie. So for example, listen to this. William Salatin, writing on Slate. He says, Fire and Fury, Michael Wolff's book about chaos in the Trump administration, tells some curious tales. It suggests Trump didn't know who former House Speaker John Boehner was, even after Trump had golfed with him and had repeatedly tweeted about him. It says Trump used to offer hookers to men while letting their wives listen on speakerphone. Stories like these sound too juicy to be true, and Wolff has a history of embellishment. So other books, he's been challenged in terms of his accuracy. But there's good reason to believe Wolff's thesis that Trump and his campaign aides never expected him to be president. That theory explains nearly everything about Trump's disastrous tenure. So according to William Salatin, he believes the reports that Trump was not expecting to be president, that this was just another ego-driven move, and that his whole purpose was he is just going to get his name out there more. He's not going to win as president. And look, he did say at one point he never expected to do as well as he was doing early on. He was surprised. But once he was in it, he thought, I'm going to win this thing. But no, according to this narrative, he never expected to win. And because he never expected to win, when he did win, he was totally unprepared. And that's why the White House is such a mess and things are in such disarray. And that's what William Salatin believes Michael Wolff got right about Trump. So the flip side is people say, if that's the case, if the man is incompetent, if the man is an imbecile, if the man is out of control, if he wasn't expecting to be president and the White House is in disarray, how did he get done what he got done in the first year? And how did he even win in the first place? So John Nolte, writing at Breitbart, says that after Trump's highly successful first year, Wolff's book gives off the unmistakably stale aroma of last season's fake news. Oh. And he says a mentally unsound man-child overseeing an administration crippled by anarchy will not see a record number of his appellate judges confirmed, will not oversee the successful passage of the most important tax reform in 30 years, will not annihilate ISIS without aiding a single boot on the ground. And Nolte says, in just 365 days, Trump has turned around a stagnant economy, exploded the number of manufacturing jobs, seen black and Hispanic unemployment drop to record lows, opened up two oil pipelines and all kinds of exploration, enjoyed victory after victory in the Supreme Court in pursuit of his immigration priority, seated a spectacular Supreme Court justice, negotiated the $250 billion trade deal with China, brought North Korea to the negotiating table from a position of strength, expertly managed the recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital, untangled us from stupid deals known as TPP and the Paris Climate Accord, and a whole lot more. These are not the achievements of a lunatic as portrayed by an immature and irresponsible media still bitter over losing a presidential election. I think that's a very fair counterargument. If the White House is in such disarray and Donald Trump is so incapable and incompetent, how did he get so much done in the first year? So what's the end result of the book, in my view? That the critics, despite the falsehoods and despite the misrepresentations, they're going to say, aha, you see, we knew it. The man is absolutely unreliable. He's treacherous. And his supporters are going to say, more fake news, more lies, more lies. You see, the media can't be trusted, and the media is propping up this book, and the guy's a liar. So all it's going to do is deepen the polarization. That's my take. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to the phones. We'll start with, no, we won't go to, I wanted to go to DZ, and how often does DZ call it? DZ. Dallas, Texas. Instead, we'll go to Athens, Georgia. Seth, you are on the line of fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call, sir.
Sure thing.
I am reading through the Bible and looking, I'm studying through a particular apologetic study Bible. I won't name which one, but just in some of the footnotes, it's talking about what the critics would say. I'm in the book of Numbers right now, and particularly around chapter 3, around verse 40, you're going through all the census and things like that. And it says that, just kind of cutting down the numbers, it says, based on the military census, the firstborn males, this would require the average Israelite woman to have 27 male children. Have you heard anything of this sort, just saying this is what critics point to, just some of the numbers seem out of whack and unrealistic? Obviously, if you believe in the supernatural. But can you maybe shed some light on this or point me to some resources to kind of clarify this? Because I've never really encountered this specifically in past readings.
Yeah, there are seemingly large numbers in many passages in the Old Testament. Sometimes the numbers of dead killed in battle, the numbers of people involved, and historians say, well, that's completely outlandish. That could not have made sense in the populations that, from what we know from archaeology, that many people lived at that time. So there are questions about the large numbers in the Bible, in Numbers and elsewhere. And there are various arguments that are used. You know, one is that the word for Aleph, for a thousand, is actually the word Aluf, and it's a tribal chief, and it was a different number, and that we're misunderstanding some of the numbers. No one really gives a supernatural explanation. In other words, yeah, that women had 27 children. You know, no one is using that explanation. But there are critics raising objections. And I've read detailed responses, you know, looking at all the different theories and looking at how consistent this is in the Old Testament, what seem to be large numbers. And they're one of two answers for me. One is the numbers are exactly as they say they are, and we're just missing some of the data historically, but if we had more of the information, we'd see that. The other is because they seem consistently large, that somehow there were ways of representing things in ancient Israel, ways of stating things in ancient Israel that are different than we might do them today, because of which we seem to have these discrepancies. So in other words, it's not an error in the text. It's our lack of understanding as to how these numbers were being communicated. So I've not seen a definitive study that answers everything. I've seen some, again, that try to explain how the critics are wrong and that how these numbers make sense in context, and that's possible. But it's also possible that we're simply misunderstanding how the numbers were used, what they signified in the ancient world. And by the way, it's in keeping with other representations and other documents that often have numbers that when we look at the actual data, the numbers are way higher than the data. So what did those numbers represent? Maybe we're misunderstanding how they were used. So it's either of those to me. Either the text is exactly as it says and we just don't have enough data to understand it, or the numbers were lower, and if we were in ancient Israel, we would understand what these higher numbers were actually signifying. So it's gotcha. It's interesting, but it's not a massive life and death problem.
Right. Okay. No, that's very helpful.
All right. Well, great. Yeah. And I read the most detailed article that I read, the most comprehensive that a colleague sent to me. At the end, I concluded, all the more I'm not 100% sure. But it was a great article because it gave viable options. All right. God bless you, man.
Excellent. Thank
you. Sure thing. All right.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Hey, let me just say this one thing. I had encouraged a caller earlier in the show to major on the majors. So I've got a million questions like everybody else, but keep the foundations of your life strong in the Lord and then ask the peripheral questions. Great. No problem. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, tell you what, how about if we do a little mini Bible study? All right? It's Monday. It's the beginning of the week. I'm here in Brooklyn, New York at Chosen People Ministries, great outreach they have here right in Brooklyn in the heart of a very Jewish community. And these folks are very Jewish and they've got a great heart for their people. So how about we do a little Bible study in the book of Romans, all right? So let's do this together. Let's take a look. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1, 16. And let's ask the question there. When Paul says to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, also to the Gentile, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, does he mean first for the Jew that historically this message came to the Jewish people first, but it's not only for the Jew, it's also for the Gentile? Or does he mean in an ongoing way that the gospel goes to the Jew first, and it's also for the Gentiles. So it's for all people. Jesus died for Jew and Gentile just the same. There's no favoritism in God's sight. The Messiah rejoices with everyone saved. There's joy in the presence of the angels of heaven, joy in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. If that sinner's Jewish or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, young or old, there's joy in the presence of God. There's a soul going from death to life, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Glorious, wonderful, beautiful, praise God, wonderful, absolutely. So we're not talking about favoritism. There's no favoritism in God. But is there a priority? Is there an order? What are we to make of this? So Romans 1:16 is not in isolation, because Paul also talks in the second chapter about this principle of to the Jew first. So Romans, the second chapter, if you have your Bibles, you can flip over there or just listen if you're driving in your cars. Look at what Paul says in Romans, the second chapter. And he's talking about judgment here. So look at what he says. Verse 6, God will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and indignation to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth but are obeying unrighteousness. Affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. So Paul is saying here that in terms of God's judgment and God's blessing, not just historically, but when God repays at the end, it will be first judgment on the Jew and also on the Gentile, and first blessing on the Jew and also on the Gentile. There remains a divine order. And that's just one of a number of reasons why I understand Romans 1:16 means to the Jew first, that this is a gospel priority and a gospel order. And that's why Paul, in the book of Acts, even after being rejected in one city by the Jewish community, when he went to the next city, he went to the Jew first. Why? Because it's the message of the Jewish Messiah. Now, I know things have turned so much that the question is, can you be Jewish and believe in Jesus? But remember, in the early church, the question was, can you be Gentile and believe in Jesus? Do you need to become a Jew first, because he's the Jewish Messiah? Can you be a follower of the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua? Can you have your sins forgiven? Can you come into the family of God as a Gentile? Or do you need to become a Jew first? And that was the amazing revelation. No, you don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to become a Jew. You simply have to put your faith in Yeshua the Messiah, and you will now have equal standing and equal status with Jewish people in God. Remarkable. But things shifted as the majority of the believers became Gentile and the Jewish roots were severed. Now the question is, can you be Jewish and believe in Jesus, or do you have to become Gentile? Do you have to throw out all your customs and traditions and law and background and now become Gentile in order to follow the Messiah? Instead of Saturday Sabbath, you must have Sunday Sabbath, and you've got to eat pork. And look, there's some people through church history have believed that kind of thing. And again, I've said it before, but there are people who, Jewish friends of mine who, when they came to faith, were given a ham sandwich by well-meaning Christians, ignorant but well-meaning, to see if they were really saved. Friends, that is utterly preposterous. So here's the good news. Salvation is for one and all, equal and free. Shall I read another verse to you from Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 12? Look at what Paul says there. He says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him." Verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So it's a wonderful statement, wonderful word there. But then when he asks, but how can they call on him if they've not believed in? That's first and foremost talking to Jewish people and then Gentiles as well. So listen, I want to encourage you. If you're a pastor, if you're an evangelist, if you are a committed congregational member, if you're a praying person, I want to encourage you to make sure that you put Jewish evangelism high on your list. You say, there are hardly any Jews where I live. Well, you can pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. You can pray for people like me and groups like Chosen People as I work with today and Jews for Jesus and others that are on the front lines as we are Jewish evangelism. You can pray for divine appointments and contacts. You say, well, what should I do as a pastor? Well, I believe the first monies that come in should go out to go to missions. I believe that's a good principle. But let it be that the first of the first goes to Jewish ministry. I wonder how many churches actively support Jewish ministry. I wonder how many churches actively pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. I wonder how many believe it's important in God's sight. Again, I want to say it once more. There's no caste system or class system. Every person coming to the Lord is of equal importance in God's sight, and yet there is an order that God has established and a priority because of calling out the Jewish people. You could say they have the most responsibility and the most accountability. But let that be something that gets factored in, that it's part of your prayers, that you pray for the salvation of Israel, that you pray for people like me as we are on the front lines of reaching Jewish people with the gospel and training and teaching and equipping others to reach. I've been taught all that all last night, all day today. As soon as radio's done, go back to teaching more, teach again tomorrow, training, equipping people in a deeper way to reach our own Jewish people with the good news of the Messiah. And you know what's really sweet? It's really sweet when I get calls like I got last week from a young man named Jonathan. It's really sweet when we get emails from folks, hear testimonies. Just got a long email today of people having radical life transformation through putting their faith in Yeshua. I'm talking about Jewish people. I'm talking about religious Jewish people. We'll hear from those that listen from afar but can't call in. And hey, you might be listening in Brooklyn right now. You might be 1 mile away from me and you have to listen secretly, but God sees your heart. And if you'll seek him earnestly, he'll reveal himself to you. And it's not a matter of stopping being a Jew. It's not a matter of leaving Jewishness. It's a matter of recognizing who the Messiah is and then coming into the fullness of life as a Jew that God intended. So to the Jew first, I believe that remains what Scripture's saying. All right, let's just see here. Do I want to go back to the phones? No. Let me go here. I was reading an article by a fine Christian man, an Arab Christian, living in Jerusalem, where he was talking about how evangelical Christianity looks so bad to them now because of evangelical support of Israel and because of evangelical enthusiasm over President Trump recognizing Jerusalem. And in his mind, this is not a good thing. This is a bad thing because it's driving these Arab Muslims away from Jesus because they associate evangelical Christianity with the gospel. They associate the gospel now with America, with Trump, with pro-Israel policies, and it's hurting their witness to the Arab people. And I understand that's an issue, and I don't want to downplay that. In the Muslim world, if you're an American and America stands with Israel, that's going to put another strike against you. But I wonder if my friend in Israel has considered the fact that this is now softening the hearts of Jewish people, that we had centuries and centuries of church history where Jews associate Christianity with anti-Semitism. Jews associate Christianity with Jew hatred. And now there is such a clear love, evangelical love and support for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Such a clear solidarity with Israel and prayer for Israel and repudiating of the anti-Semitism of the past that many Jewish hearts are more open to hear this message. So we need to be sensitive to all peoples, but it's important to know that Christian love for Israel has built a lot of bridges, that Christian love for Israel has helped undo a lot of the damage that historic anti-Semitism in the church has done. And that's a positive thing. So bless all of you that pray for Israel, love Israel, and let's pray, of course, for the Muslim world, and let's pray for Arab Christians who are stuck in the middle between Israel and between the Muslim world. Let's pray for them, for God's grace to be supernaturally poured out on them. And what's amazing is when I was in Germany to meet Christians from Iran and Christians from Turkey and Muslim nations, Arab nations, former Muslims, all of them, enthusiastic, loving Jesus and telling me with big smiles, and we love Israel, we love Israel, we pray for the Jews, we love Israel. So that's the ultimate place of unity, is in Jesus, Yeshua. Hey, be sure to check out all the Jewish resources on our website, realmessiah.com. That's where you want to go for all kinds of great Jewish outreach resources. Back with you tomorrow.